The Hope of New Creation, Day 2. Jesus, Resurrection and Christian Origins. Life after death in the first century. The first thing that we need to make clear is that myth that we know the laws of nature, but people living in the first century did not. The ancient world was adamant that dead people did not rise again. It is true that most Jews of the first century, with the obvious exception of the Sadducees, did believe that people will rise again, but they did not believe that anyone had actually done so, nor that anyone would in advance of the general resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Turning first to paganism, as far as the ancient pagan world was concerned, the road to the underworld ran only one way. Death was all-powerful. One could neither escape it in the first place, nor break its power once it had come. Homer was hugely important in the world of late antiquity, and in Homer, life after death is rather bleak. Odyssey's journey to the underworld hardly encourages readers to suppose that death will take them into a better world. Hades, the abode of the dead, is a place of shadows and wraiths, who can just about remember what life was like, but not much more. This view persists in popular first century culture. Whenever the question of bodily resurrection is raised in the ancient world, the answer is negative. Homer does not imagine that there is a way back. Plato, of course, does not suppose anyone in their right mind would even want one. There may or may not be various forms of life after death, but the one thing there isn't is resurrection. The word anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection, refers to something that everybody knows doesn't happen. Nor was everybody fooled by the idea that the dead were already enjoying a full life beyond the grave. The best future, indeed, for some the only future, was a lasting name and reputation. Turning to ancient Judaism, the picture, of course, is both very similar and very different. The Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead, is not very different from Homer's Hades. People are asleep there. They can sometimes be woken up, as with Saul and Samuel, but to do so is dangerous and consequently forbidden. You can look at the first book of Samuel, chapter 28, to see more. That is the kind of picture we get from most of the Old Testament. The Psalms begin to explore ways in which Yahweh's love will be known after death. But unlike Plato, the biblical mentions of a hope beyond the grave are not predicated on the existence of an immortal soul, which will automatically have a future life, but on the love and faithfulness of the Lord in the present, which must continue into the future. The Jewish hope burst the bounds of ancient paganism altogether by speaking of resurrection. Unlike Platonists, who preferred a disembodied immortality, those who believed in resurrection agreed with the ancient Israelites that real life meant embodied life. Post-biblical Judaism offers a range of beliefs about life after death. Resurrection is by no means the only option, and when it is specified, it's not a general word for life after death, but a term for one particular belief. In fact, resurrection is not simply a form of life after death. Resurrection hasn't happened yet. People do not pass directly from death to resurrection, but go through an interim period after which the death of the body will be reversed in resurrection. Resurrection does not then mean survival. It is not a way of describing the kind of life one might have immediately following physical death. It's not a redescription of death and all the state which results from death. It refers to the reversal, the undoing, the conquest of death and its effects. That is its whole point. That is what Homer, Plato, Aeschylus and the others denied, and it is what some Jews and all early Christians affirmed. Resurrection, in other words, means being given back one's body, or perhaps God creating a new similar body, sometime after death. It is, in fact, life after death. Because where you find a belief in resurrection, you also find, unsurprisingly, a belief in some kind of intermediate state in between death and resurrection. Various ways of describing this were developed. The Book of Wisdom, for example, says the souls of the righteous or the souls of the virtuous were in the hands of God. That's from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 3, verse 1. The patriarchs were alive to God. This is where we need to read the prophecies from the book of Isaiah 28, 26 and Ezekiel 37. They insist that God intends to restore Israel. This is not an isolated hope for the individual, as is so often the case in the modern West. It is part of the hope for the nation, and, as often as not, it is part of the hope that God will put the whole world to rights, bringing judgment upon the powerful and arrogant, and mercy to the poor and downtrodden. And when resurrection happened, it would therefore happen to all God's people at the same moment. We read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dweller in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those long dead." Again, that's from Isaiah chapter 26. Turning to the book of Ezekiel and the wonderful prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. You'll remember this vision where Ezekiel is taken in the spirit to this massive valley full of these dry bones. And the Lord asks him, he says, "Son of man, will these bones live?" And he says, "You, O Lord, know." And the Lord commands him to prophesy over the bones. And of course, they begin to take sinew between the bones and muscle forms. And then eventually flesh covers these skeletal remains. But they're still lifeless and devoid of human life as we know it. The Sovereign Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy. Prophesy to the winds and ask the breath of God to enter, and you shall live." Taking up in verse 12 of chapter 37. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." Resurrection, then, is one point on a much larger spectrum. It will happen all at once as part of God's future for Israel and the world, but it was also fairly unspecific in detail. The rabbis debate whether God will start with the soul and gradually build up the solid body, or whether, as in Ezekiel, God will begin with the bones and add flesh and sinews, finally adding breath, as in Genesis 2. In each case, of course, what you end up with is what we would call a physical body. But there was no agreement as to whether this body would be exactly like the one you had before, or significantly different in some way. The Maccabean martyrs taunt their torturers with the promise that God will give them back their hands, their tongues, and so forth, which are presently being mutilated. You can read the story in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7. This is consistent with, and probably indicates, a belief that resurrection means a return to a form of life very similar to the present one, but the belief still remains somewhat vague and unfocused. When we get to the period of early Christianity, we see that this hope that was present in Israel is both modified and realized. So early Christian views about life after death clearly belong within the Jewish spectrum, not the pagan one, but they were also very different. Almost all Christians known to us believed that their ultimate hope was the resurrection of the body. There is no spectrum such as we have in Judaism. The early Christian belief in resurrection had a much more precise shape and content than anything we find in Judaism. In early Christianity, obviously in Paul, but not only there, resurrection will be an act of new creation, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and the body which is to be is already planned by God. This will not be a simple return to the same sort of body as before, nor will it be an abandonment of embodiedness in order to enjoy a disembodied bliss. It will involve transformation, the gift of a new body with different properties. This is so ingrained in early Christianity that it already affects teaching on other subjects, such as baptism, which we read in Romans 6, or ethics, and you can look at Colossians 3. So what then do the New Testament writers mean when they speak of an inheritance waiting for us in heaven? This has been much misunderstood, unfortunately, with awesome results in traditions of thought prayer, life, and art. The point of such passages, like 1 Peter 1 verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, and so forth, is not that one must go to heaven, as in much popular imagination, in order to enjoy the inheritance there. It is rather that heaven is the place where God stores up his plans and purposes for the future. If I tell a friend that there is a beer in the fridge, that doesn't mean he has to get into the fridge in order to enjoy the beer. When the early Christians speak of a new body in heaven or an inheritance in heaven, they mean what St. John means in Revelation chapter 21. The new identity which at present is kept safe in heaven will be brought from heaven to earth at the great moment of renewal. Yes, the great majority of Christian expressions of hope through the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and the Counter-Reformation periods have all been somewhat misleading. Heaven is not the Christian's ultimate destination. For renewed bodies, we need a renewed cosmos, including a renewed earth. This is what the New Testament promises. Another way in which early Christian belief about resurrection is significantly different from that of Second Temple Judaism is that, particularly in Paul, the resurrection has split into two. Paul still sees the resurrection of the dead as a single theological event, but it takes place in two phases. First, the Messiah, then at his coming, all his people. We read that in Romans 1 verse 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Resurrection has been a single, all-embracing moment, not a matter of one person being raised ahead of everybody else. The early Christians spoke of being asleep in Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 18. Revelation speaks of the souls under the altar who wake up, ask what time it is, and are told to go back to sleep again. Revelation 6 verses 9 to 11. The penitent thief will be with Jesus in paradise. Now that's presumably not a final destination, even if we take that today metaphorically. In Luke 23, we'll come back to that in another lecture. Paul speaks of his desire being to depart and to be with the Messiah, which is far better. Philippians 1 verse 23. And the closest the New Testament gets to speaking of the dead being in heaven, even as a temporary resting place, is when in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, comes down to earth from heaven, where presumably she has been waiting in order that the wedding can take place. Finally, the early Christians speak of one major aspect of the Jewish hope as already emphatically realized. Jesus himself was and is the Messiah, and they looked for no other. This is despite the fact that Jesus had not done what Messiahs were supposed to do. He had neither won a decisive victory over Israel's political enemies, the Romans of course, nor had he restored the temple, except in the most ambiguously symbolic fashion. Nor had he brought God's justice and peace to the world. The wolf was not yet lying down with the lamb, but the early gospel traditions are already shaped by the belief that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Paul also regularly calls him Christos, both in the sense of a proper name and the title. For Revelation, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The historian is then bound to face a question. Once Jesus had been crucified, why would anyone say that he was Israel's Messiah? Nobody said that about Judas the Galilean after his revolt ended in failure in AD 6. Nobody said it of Simon bar Giora, a leader of the Sicarii faction in the first Jewish-Roman war in 1st century Judea, after his death at the end of Titus's triumph in AD 70. Nobody said it about Bar Kokhba after his defeat and death in 135 AD. On the contrary, where messianic movements tried to carry on after the death of their would-be Messiah, their most important task was to find another Messiah. The fact that the early Christians did not do that, but continued against all precedent to regard Jesus himself as the Messiah, despite outstanding alternative candidates such as the righteous, devout, and well-respected James, the cousin of Jesus, is evidence that demands an explanation. As with their beliefs about resurrection, they redefine messiahship itself, and with it, their whole view of the problem that Israel and the world faced and the solution that they believed God had provided. They remained at one level a classic Jewish messianic movement, owing fierce allegiance to their Messiah and claiming Israel and the whole world in his name. But the mode of that claim and the underlying allegiance itself were drastically redefined. The rise of early Christianity and the shape that it took in two central and vital respects thus presses upon the historian the question for an explanation. The early Christians retained the Jewish belief in resurrection, but both modified it and made it more sharp and precise. They retained the Jewish belief in a coming Messiah, but redrew it quite drastically around Jesus himself. Why?